Well, we're starting up our farmer's market on Thursday. I thought I would, you know, give a little bit of rationale behind the other questions that I have to give to the church. So, and part of the explanation for that is called the missional church movement. It began about 10 to 15 years ago when everybody started noticing the declining attendance in churches around America. It's dropped to 36% of the population, according to the statistics. Only 2 out of 10 millennials, which are the 1980 to 2000 birthday age group, believe that church is even important. And almost 60% of the millennials that have grown up in church have spent less. And even among older adults, like age 68 and older, only 40% of them even think that church is very important anymore. So the question is why? And these same researchers who come up with all these statistics found out that the number one reason people want to come to church is to become closer to God. And the research also says that they're not finding it here. Only 2 out of 10 churchgoers even feel close to God on a monthly basis. So, you know, it's clear that, you know, meeting as in a big, huge performance-based megachurch isn't always working to draw these people to a closer relationship to God. So, what is it we're trying to do here at church? Are we just entertaining? Are we educating? Well, yeah, we're doing all that. But people want to encounter a supernatural, powerful, almighty God. They want to grow closer to Him. They want to have a spiritual experience. So are we giving them some kind of a sugary, processed, artificial reality here? I don't know. Today in our culture, church means a performance. It's an event. You know, we all know the big, super huge churches around us that draw hundreds and hundreds of people. They've got, you know, great programs, great amplification, and amphitheaters, and everything else. You know, and we here in little rural Danville will probably never have anything even remotely close to that. But I think that we all recognize that true spiritual growth does grow in small groups. It grows on relationships. It grows on talking with people that we are closely in community with. So the missional movement, the name of the missional movement, it actually just means, instead of saying, come hear and see, God has to offer. It means that we go out and we serve. You know, we've heard Cal say that we are the message. He used to say that when we've got a building, he's going to put on the door, the church has left the building after everybody left. You know? So that's basically what we're trying to do. Missionaries will go to foreign countries and usually they'll have, you know, they'll operate a hospital, they'll teach English as a second language, something to serve the community. Well, that's what we're trying to do with the farmers market. It started with a group from our church here that were interested in, you know, their passion was agricultural, was gardening, was growing plants, eating food, preparing food. We got together and decided that this might be something that our community could embrace. And so the point was to develop relationships with people. And I think the farmers market has done that. Over the past 6 years, we've developed a lot of new relationships with people in the community. We know people over in the subdivision. You guys know anybody over in that subdivision? You know? Not usually. Especially if you live clear over towards Mason, like I do. We still have relationships with people that used to come to the hub. They come quite frequently to the market. We still have contacts and friendships that develop there. We have really good relationships with people in the white church and the brick church. Personal relationships, you know, not just acquaintance relationships, which I think is good. This year we're going to start taking federal food benefits. That means the SNAP, Rich Cards, WIC, coupons for Project Fresh and for the Market Fresh, which is a senior program. There's a real push, the USDA had a real push on to get as many farmers markets as they could on board with this. Danville is what they consider a food desert. You know, if you can only go to the liquor store and to the gas station for your groceries, that's a food desert. So in order to get fresh food out to the community, they bent over backwards to get us on board with this. square thing, $600 square thing for free. They've just done all kinds of things to help promote this, because, and I'm not sure if this comes from the Michelle Obama's push for health food in communities or what, but they really want to see, you know, fresh produce, people start leading healthy lives. So there's a couple different ways that you can be missional, and we try to do this at the market. One is eat with people. We do that. We have samples. We have food. We have recipes. We have all kinds of different things that would just let you walk to some stranger and say, hey, this really tastes good. Did you know that there's repeating in this? You know, that kind of thing. Meals are a powerful way to express welcome and community. So we really make an emphasis on that. Another way to be missional is just to work in a public place. And so that's why we started having a market that the whole community come to. It's kind of a non-assuming kind of thing. They can come, feel comfortable, get to know different people. The third thing is to be a regular. You can adopt a place to shop, you're regularly there, you become known as a local. And I think that's what's happened at the farmer's market. Julian, Bob, and I, and Doug and Linda are local. People expect to see us at every week, and we are. The fourth thing is that you can do to be missional. A simple way is just to leave your house in the evening. You know, instead of sitting there in front of the TV or in front of the internet, come out and talk to people. That's what happens on Thursday night. And the fifth way is just to serve your neighbors. You know, and I think that, well, we're providing a service for them, and the fact that they can come and get great things to eat. We're also getting to know them, their problems, their troubles, you know, they're going through hard times. They tell us. You're there all the time, you know, you become a familiar face. You talk about camera things, all of a sudden you start talking about things that, you know, make you. And they start opening up too. There's an easy way to remember this, and it's by the word bless. You start out with B, it means to begin with prayer. And so, this farmers market season in the bulletin, we decided, and it's decided in the calendar, that there'll always be a line here that says, remember the farmers market Wednesday night to pray for these relationships that will be building. The next word is L, listen. We have to be out in the community just listening to people. That's how we ask God to open up our eyes so we can see the things that they're going through, see what, you know, the things they might need. The next one is E, it stands for E. So after praying and listening, relationships start to begin. In this case, it's over with food. The S is to serve people, to spend time with them, to discover what they'll need. And then the S is the story. You know, once you get to that point where you're in a relationship where you can be trusted, you can share your story. They share their problems. They want to know about you. And then there's your chance to talk about what Jesus has done to you, and what he's meant to you. So our goal has always been, I've said before, to seep into the, like salt and light, into the cracks of our community, the cracks and crevices. Everybody has the ability to shine in some way. And to shine is your talents, you know, your spiritual gifts, your personality, the gifts that God has custom created for you. But that requires a lot of personal growth. And I think one of the upsides of this for me, myself, and I think for Bob and for Julie too, has been that it's demanded that we get out of our comfort zone. That we go up to people and we talk to people that we don't know, that may have a really nasty look on their face, having a bad day, you know, you go up and you talk to them. That's kind of scary sometimes. But after a while, you know, when you can get to see them on a regular basis, becomes less intimidating. You know, and I think that all of us are growing in our relationship with Christ. If we think about the needs of people we don't know, wouldn't necessarily ever have met, ever cared about. And I think that that's been one of the most powerful things for me that's happened through this market. So we're, you know, thinking about being the message, you know, being the church that left the building. So I think it's drawn all of us out of our comfort zone. And I think it's helped us to think in our own minds personally how it is we talk about our story, how it is we present the gospel message. if we're given the opportunity if that door opens. And so I think it has forced us to look at people in the community in a very different light. And it's been a good thing. So I just ask that you remember us on to pray for us and what we're trying to accomplish here. You know, it's fun. The group that started it because this was our passion, you know, so it's fun. It's fun for us. I don't know how fun it is for Julie. She enjoys talking to people. And Bob, he has to just kind of come around by default here. remember us and pray for us. We're hopeful we'll have a great season.
Thanks, Linda. Of course, we're also celebrating Father's Day today. Well, I heard enough chuckles to know that some of the dads identified with some of the stuff going on in that video, and so appreciative for the examples that you set for your family and also for those in the community. Again, I don't know if anybody actually got up and got some food during that time, but dads, if you feel like it, go for it. And Ron, I think, to not cut your time too short, we're going to have the kids, fifth grade and under, go right with Mrs. Amusov right now. So you can go past this. Charlie, you got to watch out when you put on my mask and use that. Anyway, keep going. There was going to be a children's festival, but now. There is. If you have your Bibles with you, a lot of what we're going through, if you've got your bulletin sheet, is there. But the primary place, I'm going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. That's the biggest chunk we'll be looking at this morning. And we just had Amy and I, and just a lot of people we know have been making a lot of big decisions lately. And I thought that I would take this opportunity just to talk about decision making, and really the biggest difference between people who kind of, I don't know, flourish in life or have great relationships and those who don't is not usually the stuff that we think about. It's not not mostly money, it's not mostly health, not just talent or good looks or IQ. Basically, it's wisdom. It's the ability to be able to make really good decisions. I read this study. It says if you're an average person, you'll make about 70 conscious decisions every day. You know, a lot of what we do is just habit. You know, you don't hardly think about it. But 70 today, tomorrow, you make about 70 conscious decisions. That's about 25,550 decisions in a year. And over 70 years, that's comes out to 1,788,500 decisions. So you put all that together, and basically, that's your life. There's a guy named Albert Camus, he said, life is a sum of all your choices. That's who you are. That's what you build. And it's kind of sobering because there's so many decisions we have to make, and it's so easy to make a bad one. I was actually trying to think of, not that I haven't made a bad decision, but think of what I could share this morning. And I was driving back home from Fort Wayne yesterday, and I was thinking, you know what, when I get home, I'm going to ask Amy, you know, remind me of a, you know, a real bad decision I made, and I didn't have to wait until I got home. I was on the way home, and I get a phone call, and Amy was on the phone, and I got a call, and it was, Cal? Now, whenever you hear that, and it goes off at the end, I know I'm in trouble. I know that I did something wrong. It's going to follow up with me being talked to like I'm six or in sixth grade. Cal, now we talked about this, and then I'll figure out what I did wrong. But this one started out with simpler. Now, luckily, we've avoided disaster, which is good, because I know that I did something wrong, but it's going to have a good ending. It's going to have a happy ending at the end. So that was a positive. So basically, we needed to clean up. Somebody was just coming over. Last minute, found out somebody was coming over, and so had to tidy up around the house. My job is dishes, right? That's one of my jobs at home. And I was behind, right? Dishes all over the counter. So I quickly do a load of dishes, I get the dishwasher going, great. Still a lot of dishes left. What am I going to do? I don't know what you would do, but this is what I would do. Some of them went in between the our washing machine and our dryer and a laundry tub thing, pile them there, put a towel over the top. The rest of them, I took and I shoved them into the oven. Yeah, I know now, right? So, you know, that's not a good thing to do. But, you know, I say let those of you who have never stuffed anything combustible in a bunch of plastic in an oven and left it there for over a week be the first to cast a stone. So, anyway, apparently yesterday Sam wanted to make zucchini bread and, you know, they went and preheated the oven and surprise. And some of the things I think were not so bad. There was like a Coca-Cola platter that's kind of like got singed and browned a little bit. You know how rustic Coca-Cola thing is really big now? So that made it look more like that. There's a huge plastic cutting board that kind of like curved up nicely into a semi-bowl, which I think, you know, we usually use it for cutting watermelon. Watermelon doesn't go away now, and the juice doesn't spill up the side, goes right to the middle. I thought there was a lot of positives that came out of it. And there's various other things that I saw in the trash coming at home. Anyway, all of that led to, all that from just one really bad decision. Only 1,788,499 to go. So that's why we're talking about today the unbelievable importance and life-altering significance of making decisions. And we do it all the time, every day. And bad decisions can cost people a marriage, health, financial well-being, relationships, your children, your career, your happiness, and even your soul. This is what Solomon says in, in the book of Proverbs 19, verse 3, a person's own folly leads to their ruin. And that's just true. I mean, you think of all the decisions you've ever made. In fact, let's do a little mass confession here so everybody can feel okay. Just a level playing field. Every decision you've ever made, right? All the money you've ever decided to make or spend or save, the people you decided to date or not to date, the food you decided to eat or not eat, the words you decided to say or not say, what you've done with your time, your relationships, your habits, your thought life. Anybody here ever make at least one decision you later regretted? Please raise your hand. All right, good. We're all kind of disasters at this. And so the main truth that I want to talk about today is you don't have to face making decisions on your own. The main scripture we're going to look at today, as I'm telling you, the Bible calls a character named Solomon. He's a quite a young man at the time. He's recently taken over leadership of the whole nation of Israel. And he realized he was getting way over his head, that he had no chance on his own. And he had this amazing opportunity. It's in the book of 1 Kings 3, starting at verse 5. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what I shall give you. In other words, Solomon, the blank check. You know, what do you want? Now just imagine if you had this kind of opportunity. What is it you would ask for? If you could have anything that you wanted, what would you go for? So then Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and given his son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. And this is kind of a humble way of talking about Solomon's youth and inexperience. It says, I do not know how to go out or come in. And this is just a phrase that kind of is associated with leaders. Just, I don't really know how to do my job. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? And Solomon could ask for anything that he wanted, but yet doesn't. He asks for wisdom. In other words, his first decision is to ask God for the wisdom to make every other decision that he's going to make. To do it really well. 70 every day, 25,000 every year. And the question to start with is, have you ever done that? You ever just asked God for wisdom? And notice God's response here. It says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this." It pleased God. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So God is thrilled that Solomon has asked for wisdom. There's a guy named Bob Merritt who wrote this. He said, "A part of what God seems to be saying is, if you pursue wisdom, many other aspects of well-being generally follow. Financial well-being can follow because people of wisdom will work hard and save well and give generously and tend not to get trapped by debt. The physical well-being, long life, because wise people do things like eat well and exercise and go see doctors and so on, and visit the farmer's market." He didn't write that. I added that. "Or to have honor, you know, having a good name, because wise people make choices of integrity and they tend to do the right thing and be fair to people. We tend to be drawn to them. Then success or effectiveness in your work, because wise people learn to use their time really, really well and be serious about their gifts and try to hone them and keep learning and growing all the time." It says all of this part of wisdom does. So no wonder that Solomon would go on to say that the beginning of wisdom is this in Proverbs 4, verse 7 and 8. So it says, "To get wisdom, though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. Because decisions never get made in isolation. One decision leads to another. One bad decision tends to lead to another, and so does one good decision. They tend to be momentum creating. 70 every day, 25,000 every year. And as I think about my own life this week, my biggest regrets are decisions that I wish I could take back. But time doesn't work that way. So just what remains here in our time, I just want to walk through, how do you pursue what Solomon did? How do you make great, God-honoring decisions? And make sure this is not abstract or a theory or something that gets lost. Just if you have your bulletin sheet, just write down or in your Bible, just write down one little area in our lives where we face important decisions, even this week. What is it for you? And maybe it's at work, maybe it's as a parent, I have a kid who has an issue, maybe it's in my marriage, maybe it's my financial life, maybe it's how do I handle my time, how do I handle the talents God's given me. You know, actually try and put this into practice this week so this isn't just abstract. So here we go. Here's number one. Is to pray, to ask God for wisdom. It's just to begin where Solomon did. Scripture talks about this. James 1:5 says, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you." God loves to give wisdom to people who need it. He loves it. And this gets to a topic that's hugely important but often misunderstood in your life, about decision-making and the will of God in your life. So often people get confused around the fact of, what is it that's God's will for my life? What's His will for me? I don't know if any of you ever wrestled with that in here. What's God's will for my life? I know a lot of my colleagues before becoming pastors are time of praying and just, you know, see, is this God something that God wants me to do? And sometimes there's just silence. And they get confused because, like, well, if you're thinking about doing something like that, you should probably get a postcard or, you know, something to know for sure. Or others, it might be like, is this the job I'm supposed to have? Am I supposed to go to China, like Jake, or am I supposed to go to Israel, like Natalie? And it could be one of the most important discoveries in your spiritual life is this. That God's primary will for your life is not the things you do. It's the person you become. God's primary will for your life is not what job you ought to take. Or maybe the right way of saying it is not primarily situational or circumstantial. It's not mainly the job you take or the city you live in, whether or not you get married or what house you ought to be in. God's primary will for your life is that you become a glorifying person in His image. Somebody with the character of Jesus. That's God's main will for your life. And by the way, no circumstance can prevent that from happening. And we all kind of understand that, even if, especially for parents, right? We're talking about Father's Day today, moms, dads. As a parent, if you're a parent, would you want the kinds of kids where you always tell them their whole life long, wear these clothes, take this class, go to that school, apply for this job, marry that person, purchase that house? You know, would you always want them to do exactly as you tell them to do as long as they live? You know, would you want that? Something you're thinking about. No, that's the correct answer. No, you don't want that. Why? Because your main goal is not for them to be little gophers that are going to carry out your instructions. Your main goal is that they become people of great character and judgment and discernment. And the only way for them to do that is to make lots and lots of decisions. And of course, that means they'll make lots and lots of wrong decisions. And that's one of the primary ways that they learn. Now, if God has a specific task for you to do or a place for you to go, he's perfectly capable of making that known, and that happens all the time in the Bible. But it's so important for us to understand about God's will for my life. Very often, God's will for you will be, I want you to decide. Because decision-making is an indispensable part of character forming. God's primarily in the character forming business, not in the circumstance-shaping business. Hopefully that makes sense. He's primarily in the character forming business. That's God's main will for you. So that's when you face a decision, God doesn't always just say, we just read in James. But James doesn't say, if any of you face a tough decision and it's making you feel anxious, ask God what to do so you can be relieved of any anxiety and responsibility. That's not what James is saying. The truth is that sometimes it just feels like there's a pressure and a weight on us to have to make big decisions, and we want to offload that pressure onto somebody else. And in this instance, primarily God. James doesn't say God will relieve you of all the difficulty of having to make a pressure decision. What he says is ask God for wisdom. And then you and God can do this together. That God's going to grow you up as a person. So decisions begin with the Solomon ask. Not necessarily for instructions about what circumstance. God, door number one, door number two, door number three. But God would give me wisdom. Give me a discerning heart and understanding mind. Number two, pray for the right frame of mind. Anxious mind, exhausted body, a lot of times to a terrible decision, 9 times out of 10. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If I'm going to make a good decision, I need that peace, that encouragement of knowing that I am with God. A great example of this in the book of Kings is a great man named Elijah. And Elijah has this amazing spiritual experience, and it's very intense, and he calls on God, and he shows up, and he confronts the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven. He ends up outracing a chariot for many miles. So there's demands on him spiritually, emotionally, physically. They're all really intense. And after this, he's just very human. He's absolutely drained. And he hears that the queen, Jezebel, is mad at him. And his first response, his initial response from this remarkable person, because he's been through such a draining experience, he just wants to give up and die. That's a really interesting story. So God gives him kind of a giant timeout. He has him sleep for a long time, then he gives him food, he has him sleep some more, then 40 days of rest and being with God and speaking to God in prayer, and not until then is Elijah really able to decide how to respond. And I've seen people make terrible, and you have too, terrible decisions when they're exhausted, drained, discouraged, and just afraid that they never would if they're rested in together, just at peace. Think about this. When in the Bible or in real life have you ever seen somebody make a great decision based on fear and exhaustion? It never happens. So if you've got a really important decision coming up and you find yourself drained or exhausted or discouraged, then maybe that God will lead you, just like he did with Elijah, to a time of rest, to a time of, where you're with God and you have that assurance that I am with God, that I am his child, that nothing in my well-being is at risk, nothing of eternal value is at risk. And then the peace of God will then guard your hearts and minds. So if I have a significant decision, just start with, God, give me wisdom, and then two, God, give me the right frame of mind. Your peace guard my heart and mind. Number three, consider the long-term consequences and values involved in the decision. One of the things that leads to a bad decision is we get so short-sighted in our time frame, right? Kind of like shoving dishes in an oven. You know, what's the immediate fix for right now? One of the most common themes in the book of Proverbs is the danger of rash decisions. It's over and over. Proverbs 19:2 says, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." And wise people spend time talking to God about, is that a decision that has serious implications down the road? God, help me to see what's at stake here. Not just what's going to feel good at the moment, which is how we make a lot of decisions, but spending time talking to God about, you know, what kind of person is this going to make me in a day or a month or a year? This is an example, because we get so short-sighted. Couples married each other. And the guy, he's a morning bird, right? He's a lark. He gets up and he's ready to go in the morning. And she is more of a night owl. And she, I see a couple stairs. And she is a night owl, and she likes to, you know, that's when she's most up and ready to, you know, have, you know, conversations and things like that. But, you know, early in the morning, he's really ready to go. Can't wait to go. And she hates that. She's a night owl. That's our most energized time. And neither one is right. And neither one is wrong. Neither one's better. Neither one is worse. Of course, Jesus was a morning person, we know. But, you know, God likes night people too. That's no problem. You know, it's okay. But one day she just says, well, you know, we can sleep in separate bedrooms. That's what we can do. Sounds just like problem solving, right? Logistics. Again, you know, there's a lack of wisdom. It's always this emotional problem. But under the surface, she's a little irritated. Maybe even hardly aware of it. But irritated. And when she says that, you know, we can sleep in separate bedrooms, she's a little bit hurt. By the way, this isn't autobiographical. You're just wondering, you know, there's nothing to be worried about here. Under the surface, he's a little hurt. He feels a little rejected. And he's hardly even aware of that. But he says, okay, and they try it, and they sleep fine. But what happens there 100 times? There are 1,000 times where they don't say, I love you, or good night. Or what are you going to be doing tomorrow? Or all those silly, goofy, private little things that get said at that moment when we're vulnerable and unguarded with each other. And that one decision has this disproportionate impact. Decisions are that way. It leads to a bunch of other ones until eventually the feeling of love is gone and the hearts have grown cold. And one day there's this giant decision to end the marriage. But to them, it feels like, you know, that decision was made a long time ago. And they don't even know when or how. But the truth about when or how is just how at a time, 10 times, 100 times, a little decision gets made that leads to consequences that they never thought they could have. The problem isn't that the people that were low IQ. Very often, it's the most important decisions are the ones we weren't even aware of that we're making. And so, number three, we just need to pause when we're making decisions, God, to say, God, would you just show me, not just in this moment, what would feel good, but about tomorrow, next month, next year, 10 years, what might the long-range consequences be? And help me to remember, when I'm making this decision, what is it that I value most? How do I make this decision in light of the kind of man, the kind of dad, the kind of woman, the kind of follower of Jesus, the kind of worker that I most want to be? And there's a world of difference between making a decision based on what would feel good to me right now, and the decision based on what kind of person do I want to be? What kind of values do I most want to live? What kind of life does God most want to create in me? Number four, if any of you showed up for my commencement address, this was a large part of what we talked about, but I didn't get to throw in all the Bible verses, so here I do. If you want wisdom, don't try and do it all by yourself. Get around people whose character you trust, who have good judgment, who love you, who care about you. Tell them, I have this decision that I want to make. Speak into my life. Very often God speaks wisdom to us through somebody else. And this is Solomon again in Proverbs 12:15. It says, the way of fools seems right to them. I love that phrase because that's just exactly the way it is. The way of fools seems right to them. Why? Because they're fools. That's part of what it means to be a fool. And there's a fool in all of us. There's a fool in me. There's a fool in you. If I turn to the person next to you, to you right now, just quickly say to them, there's a fool in you. Go ahead, tell somebody that. All right. That's enough. You know, I have to describe their character or prove it to them or anything else like that. But the way of fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice. You know, a coachable spirit is a core to wisdom, that we all need this. When I was in high school, Andrew's age, pretty much exactly, I think it would be my sophomore and junior year, and I was pulled over on my way to a basketball camp, driving. I was clocked at doing, I think it's 75, and, in my defense, I was driving a Scirocco with a speedometer that was broken, but not in my defense, I had my friend who I was driving with steering while I was reading the comics while we passed people. I was one of those. Hey, again, those of you who have not passed people on the road while reading comics in the driver's seat, be the first to cast a stone on that one. So anyway, I had to go to High Point, North Carolina to explain myself, and I was there like 10 hours because my arresting officer never showed up. Because for about 8 hours, I went to ask them, like, are they ever going to call my case? And they said, well, your arresting officer hasn't shown up. Oh, really? So, anyway, that turned out good for me. He didn't. But the bad thing was, we were sitting there for 10 hours, and I get to hear so case after case after case, there were four cases just on a volleyball game. It was a volleyball game that got out of hand and spilled over into the neighbor's yard, and then there was fighting and it blew up. There's four cases just on a volleyball game, backyard volleyball game. And the court was filled with people who had made bad decisions. And I was one of them. You know, just go to a courtroom any day of the week, and almost, you know, nobody's sitting in a courtroom because they had a wise, loving, trustworthy person courageously speaking truth into their life about the decision they made. It says, the way of a fool seems right to a fool, and there's a fool inside every one of us. And ironically, one of the greatest violators of this was Solomon himself. Solomon, who one day asked God for wisdom, later on we're told in the same book, in 1 Kings, that Solomon, had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Yeah. Here's a little piece of wisdom. Don't marry 1,000 wives and you're already ahead of the smartest guy who ever lived. Part of what Solomon's life tells us is the battle for wisdom is never over. You can have wisdom and make a lot of good decisions, but then we all have a weakness. We all have a blind spot. Nobody's perfect. I'd like to say that this is a place where everybody's welcome and nobody's perfect and anything is possible. Well, the part I'm focusing on right now is nobody's perfect. You know, we all have this weak and blind spot. And aside from Amy, I have a few wise, trusted people in my life that I can talk to about things. I talk about my soul, about my family, my marriage, the work that I'm doing, my relationships, my emotional life, my finances. And those friends ask me to do the same. A friend of mine just emailed me and sort of what I call his personal board of directors about a big life decision. He laid out the circumstance and showed the four or five options he's considering and asked for our prayer and counsel and feedback. What a great thing it would be if every one of us who followed Jesus had a little board of directors that you asked folks, you know, to do with you that would be regularly, just let them speak wisdom into your life. And you can start this week. That thing that hopefully you wrote down earlier, if you have a important decision, right now I think of one or two people you can go to. Ask them, could you speak wisdom into my life? This is what I'm facing. This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm thinking. How does it sound to you? Somebody who knows you and loves you, and you look up to their judgment. Get wise counsel. And there's almost not a single train wreck decision that gets made, and we all make them, that would not have been prevented by just asking one wise person to speak seriously into our lives and then listen to them. Number five. Put your decision into action and trust God. And this is really critical about decision making. Actually make the decision and be really clear about it. It might be wrong, right? Nobody's infallible. But make a decision. You know, so many people get paralyzed by decisions, and even people in churches do it. God doesn't want us to do that. There's a big difference between being afraid of sinning, right? That's a good fear. Versus being afraid of making a decision. And the fear of making decisions is not a good fear. There was a guy named, it's not important, his name is Walter Kaufman. He used it at Princeton 40 years ago. He coined the phrase decidophobia. He noticed there's something about human beings, they're all afraid of making decisions. Because we don't want the anxiety that goes along with the possibility of being wrong. Decisions wear us out. I don't know, any of you ever, eat at a restaurant with a huge menu? Like it's got like a small catalog and it doesn't have as many pictures as you'd like. We get paralyzed by this. Like, what if I order the wrong thing for lunch? Now, if you have decidophobia, you know, maybe what God is going to have you do is make tons and tons of decisions. So you embrace decisions. Right? Another thing about decisions, the people that work in this field look at decision making, they divide people kind of into two camps for decision making, and you can decide who you are. Because it helps know what category you fit in. So see if you can figure out which of these is you. On the one hand, there's maximizers. Maximizers are people who feel just the need to make the best decision. Not just a good decision, it has to be the best decision. That means I have to exhaustively search through every option, and so I know for sure I made not just a good, but the best decision. That's a maximizer. That's some of you. And then there are satisfiers. Satisfiers are people who look for just a good enough decision. So that's you. If you're satisfied, you'll look through the options. So you find one that crosses the threshold of acceptability, and that's what you'll do. A good easy way to tell this is you're in a hotel room or somewhere where there's a television with 400 channels. If you're a satisfier, you're going to flip through the channels until you find something you like, and then you'll start watching it. If you're a maximizer, you have to go through all 400 channels because you're worried that there's something else better than what you're watching on. Choosing something without knowing everything, you might miss out on the best thing to watch, and you've made the wrong choice. So maybe that helps you put yourself in a category. It's interesting when it comes to job searches, especially for younger people to know. Maximizers, you might expect, do intense job searches. And they end up, on average, making 20% more money than satisfiers. And yet, they're less satisfied with their decisions. They tend to be more pessimistic. They're more anxious. So they do better, but they feel worse. Here's a great verse for us this week. 2 Timothy, Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God wants to grow you in wisdom." That means this week there's going to be all kinds of decisions for you to make. Right? We talk about 70 every day. And the adventure this week is to practice making decisions with God and to grow in wisdom. You can start today. You can start tomorrow. In fact, start tomorrow morning. How am I going to get up this morning? You probably heard language about this. It's interesting. Anybody ever get up on the wrong side of the bed? You know, we have this language. You just wake up and you're already feeling miserable or defeated or depressed. And I have so much to do. You don't have to get up that way. Before you get up, you can go through in your mind. You know, we're talking about, as we went through the verse, the scriptures that we put into our mind, you can go through some of those. If it's the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd Psalm to say, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. He leads me lays light on in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. To just be able to wake up that way. God, would you be my shepherd today? To get out on the right side of the bed makes such a difference. When you greet people, you can decide how you're going to greet people. I don't know if you've ever greeted somebody and it doesn't make you feel more alive. It's kind of actually a bad feeling. When you get in the car, you can sing a song that gives you joy. If I feel stuck, or if you're still stuck at work, you can get up and decide to just walk around the block and talk with God about it. God, here's what we're doing together. God, here's where I need your help. God, here's where I need you in this decision. I need wisdom. And then at the end of the day, just to look back on the day and the decisions you've made. And then invite God, be with me tomorrow. It's going to be a great week. I want to close with one just important thought. And some of you I know, as we're talking about decision making, you're thinking, it's too late for me. I've already made a decision so bad, it's in the cannot be redeemed category. I blew up my marriage, and now it's over. I alienated my child, and they won't talk to me. I violated my integrity in a public way, or I betrayed my values. I sinned. I want to say, we are not saved by the quality of our decisions. We are saved by the grace of God. We're not saved by the quality of our decisions. We are saved by the grace of God. And I know we're a United Brethren Church and nobody talks out loud during the message. But if you're going to, this would be a good place to say something out loud, like amen or something like that. Because, well, I left out a long time ago. There we go. We can look at it. You're not saved by the quality of your decision. You're saved by the grace of God. You never made a decision so bad that God can't decide to forgive it. I love this. In the Gospels, the very end of Jesus' life, this guy next to him on the cross made a lot of terrible decisions. 70 every day, 25,000 every year. He's a thief. His life has been corrupt, deceitful, and greedy. And the last decision he makes is to cast his life into Jesus' care. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, all right, I will. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And with God, the decision that matters most is the one you make right now. So we're going to pray right now for wisdom as we get ready to end the service. And here's what I want us to do. When we get ready to pray, if anybody has a particular need for wisdom, anybody here that's facing a decision or a choice point or some area where you're just kind of confused, where the stakes are high, or you especially want especially want prayer for wisdom, I'm just going to run through a couple of categories. And I'm going to ask you to stand up. And you don't have to. But sometimes it just helps to physically do something to say with my whole self, God, I want to ask for wisdom. So if you're facing a decision in any significant area of your life, maybe you're a parent and there's difficulty or challenge there, maybe in your work, you feel stuck or you're looking for a job, or you have a problem, you don't know what to do. Maybe in your marriage, there's a transition or a season or something that's kind of difficult. Maybe in your financial life, you're facing pressure, you don't know what to do. You haven't been giving the way you want to give, and you like wisdom so you can do that. Maybe there's a relationship that's just troubling, or just a really difficult person and you feel stuck. Maybe you need wisdom about how do you spend your time. You just feel like you're kind of stagnating, you know, in your spiritual life, you've hit a plateau. Or you feel so guilty around something. If there's any area where you're facing a significant decision or you need guidance from God, I'm just asking you to stand up right now. And I'm going to pray, and I'll especially pray that God will give you wisdom. And as you can tell, there's so many of us that need God's wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us, and I just pray right now that you would be with us in this decision-making process, this decision-making valley. Sometimes it seems like such a deep valley. I pray right now, especially, God, for everybody in this room who's standing, God, that they're just courageously saying before you right now, kind of like Solomon did so long ago, give me an understanding mind and a discerning heart. Father, I just pray, especially for everybody who's standing now, that they're doing what you ask us to do in the Bible, to ask for wisdom, recognizing, God, that we have the capacity to wreck our own lives, but you never want that. Father, would you give insight and discernment and clarity and knowledge and understanding beyond human ability? Help us to make great decisions. And may that peace of Jesus guard our hearts and our minds. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you could be seated, and unless you're on the worship team, could you guys come on up?